Okay, here we are starting on March 5th. And before I get into the lesson materials, I need to give a little background. This 1870-1880 period in the Reorganized Church was an interesting time period. And there was two apostles, Jason W. Briggs and Zenas H. Gurley, who felt that things should be a little different as far as the doctrine of the church and so forth. For instance, one of the things they didn't agree with preexistence. They didn't think that there was an existence before. They didn't agree with the literal gathering of Zion and location of Zion. They didn't think that additional revelations through a living prophet would become scripture. In fact, they didn't think that revelation was the word of God necessarily. Briggs declared that written scripture was not the literal word of God, but rather work of individuals who had written what they believed God had told them, which was not always what he may have actually intended. And so they wanted to change the thrust of the church's theological development along lines more rational, urbane, and intellectual. Now, Briggs had started a newspaper when he was on his mission in Utah to the Utah Mormons, but he also published it to the reorganized people there too. And they wanted an occasion to publish on the reorganized church's paper. On one occasion, in the spring of 1879, for instance, Zenas Gurley tried to publish an article in the Saints Herald charging Joseph Smith Jr. with plural marriage. And Joseph Smith III wouldn't allow him to do that. And that caused a little bit of Joseph Smith III said, I firmly believe, Gurley said, I firmly believe in your father's guilt and thinks it's acceptable proof and have for years. And Joseph Smith said, if I was going to let somebody publish, I might as well let Orson Pratt or John Taylor or Joseph F. Smith, for obvious reasons, they hold their document to be true and believe Joseph Smith started it. Why would I let you, who don't believe it's even true, to publish? And so I want to tell you about one. So as a result of these actions, the General Conference in April of 1886, Briggs and Gurley, as well as several supporters, asked to be allowed to withdraw honorably from the Reorganized Church. Joseph Smith remarked in his memoirs of this episode in 1886. Now, this revelation here is 1890, but the next one is actually 1885. So that's why I'm covering all this before we get started in these.
Russell, are you wanting to share your screen with us at this time or in a little bit?
I am sharing, aren't I?
Nope. At least I can't see it. Can you guys see it, Darla? You can? Okay.
See your screen, but it isn't. It says section 120, April 8, 1890, 27 okay. Verses.
Right.
I
right.
got it. Thank you. I got it.
And so I'm reading from a book that I've got that I'm then just giving a little preface before we get into the sections. So I'm reading from his a biography of Joseph Smith III. So I've just got a couple more paragraphs, then we'll get to what's on the screen. So Joseph Smith remarked in his memoirs that an episode in 1886 was shown to him in spiritual experience that pointed the direction for his action. In this experience, Smith said that he and his counselor in the First Presidency, W.W. Blair, were engaged in making three charcoal pits, such as used in making charcoal. They were very well located, and we had carefully fitted our plates and built our fires, but for some reason, difficulty arose in one of the pits. It kept burning out, perhaps because of some flaw in the formation of the pit. He noted the smoke and steam inside threatened to destroy the wood rather than char it as planned. Smith remarked that he decided to sacrifice some of the wood in the charcoal pit to correct the problem, hammering a large hole into the pit and allowing it to burn until it was under control, he wrote. Thus, the trouble threatened was avoided and the pit saved from destruction. Smith's practical bent of taking an approach that he believed was expeditious and least detrimental to church policy in the long run, is pointed up well in this episode. When Smith arrived at the 1886 General Conference and was confronted with Briggs and Gurley's withdrawal request, he exclaimed to W.W. Blair, "Here is our unruly culprit. I am prepared to act in this emergency. How about you?" They decided that it was the best interest of all that Gurley and Briggs and their supporters be allowed to withdraw without conflict, and Smith was convinced after this pruning was necessary for the further development of the movement. Accordingly, Joseph Smith and his movement weathered their most serious internal crisis of the 19th century and emerged intact with an even stronger presidency and great resolve to press forward with the goals of the movement Smith had identified during his first years in office. So anyway, now we can move into this, the slides that I've already prepared. Darla, would you like to start reading this?
While some may deem it irregular or even illegal for me in response to a request coming from a separate or joint quorum or council without the concurrence of the body of the church as a whole, a careful reading of this document will show that without a godly share of the spirit of revelation, the matters presented were beyond our human sagacity or priestly wisdom to outline or determine. Section 120, April 8, 1890, the organization of branches and districts, roles of traveling and standing ministry, ordination of high priests, vaccines to be filled, vacancies to be filled in the High Council and the Quorum of the 70. When branches and districts are organized, they should be so organized by direction of the conferences or by the personal presence and direction of the 12. Or some member of that quorum who may be in charge, if practical.
Practicable.
1D, if a branch in the president or district of consent knowledge, the direction of the 12 or some member of that quorum may be in charge, if practicable. May be in charge when circumstances prevent the missionary in charge being present. A branch may be presided over by a high priest, an elder, a priest, teacher, or deacon chosen and sustained by the vote of the branch. Districts may be presided over by high priest or elder who shall be received and sustained in his office by a vote of the district. If a branch or district be large, he who is chosen may preside should be a high priest. If there is one possessed of the spirit of wisdom to administer in the office of president. The 70, when traveling by the voice of the church or sent by the 12 to minister the word where the 12 cannot go, are in the powers of their ministration apostles, those sent and in meetings where no organization exists should preside if no member of the 12 or presidency be present.
Okay, any comments on this? It's probably kind of a detailed thing as far as the operation of the church and getting to their organization better organized. I pulled in verses that kind of talked about how the branch may be presided by high priest, elder, priest, teacher, or deacon. I thought that was kind of interesting. Of course, back in that time period, deacon weren't 12-year-old boys. They were men. And but still, that was an interesting side note. Any other comments? All right, then we can go on to this section, which you'll notice is from 1885. But it had a part that was added in 1894, and that's why it shows up as 121. I think that's why. Michael, would you like to read this? Can you see that okay?
Yeah. In reference to section 121, it was effective in settling vexatious questions and establishing positions in church procedure and government sufficiently ample to govern. Under similar circumstances thereafter, the entire history of the church and its work. Section 121, April 1885, 12 verses. Instructions concerning members of the leading quorums and the work in Chicago. 4A, it is my will that my servants shall contend no longer one with another in regard to the Chicago branch. Let the branch be instructed to report to the conference of my saints of the district where the branch is located, the Northern Illinois District. The following also received in 1885 is added by direction of the Conference of 1894. My servants of the 70 may select from their number 77, of which number those now being of the seven presidents of 70 shall be a part, who shall form the presidency of seven presidents of 70 as provided in my law.
Again, I think the background of everyone here is probably LDS and not reorganized. And so we probably don't have a lot to add other than what I read earlier to these first revelations. Lynn, can you read that next one?
I can't see it real well.
Okay, that's fine. Jeannie, would you like to read that one? Can you see it good enough?
The revelation was asked for and given at a time when there was considerable controversy in regard to church procedure and the inactivity of certain persons holding leading office in the body. As in an important feature of this revelation is that the ministry of all grades was chided for the very evident and unnecessary divergence of opinion existing between them in regard to the application of the revelations which had been received. Section 122, April 15th, 1894. Duties of the presidency, 1270, bishopric, and the standing ministry quorums in order of their authority. Priesthood are to labor together in harmony. I was on the 15th day of the fourth month of the year 1894 in fasting and prayer before the Lord, and being commanded of the Spirit, I rose from my praying and wrote, thus saith the Spirit unto the elders and the church. 1a. My servants have been harsh one with another, and some have not been sufficiently willing to hear those whose duty it is to teach the revelations which my church has already received. Until my people shall hear and heed those who are set in the church to teach the revelations, there will be misunderstanding and confusion among the members. The burden of the care of the church is laid on him who is called to preside over the high priesthood of the church and on those who are called to be his counselors. My servant, David H. Smith, is yet in my hand, and I will do my will in the time for its accomplishment. Be not troubled or fearful in this matter, for it shall be well for my work in the end. The Spirit says further, the 12 should remain of Lamanai and continue in council with the presidency and the bishop and his councils, if practicable, a sufficient time after the adjournment of the conference to counsel together and agree on the things of the law and the general affairs of the church.
I think that's all, yeah. As you remember, I mentioned last time about David Smith. He's the brother of Joseph Smith III. And he served for a while in the first presidency. He also went on a mission to Utah. He was a great poet, wrote great hymns and so forth. But later in his years, he had some issues, mental problems of some sort. And so he was confined to a facility. And I think that's what the Lord is talking about here. He says, David H. Smith is in my hand, and I will do with my will in the time and for its accomplishment. Be not troubled or fearful on this matter. Any other comments?
Yeah, I got a quick one there. I think David wasn't he the youngest son of Joseph and Emma? I think he was still in his mother's womb when Joseph went to Carthage. Is that correct?
That's correct. He was the last born.
And I think Joseph, on his way there, told Emma, If it's a boy, name him David. So he got his wish.
Okay. Thank you.
Just a fun, interesting fact. Mothers whose husbands die when they have a child in the womb, their child has a 25% chance more likely to become schizophrenic. So that's just fascinating that he was in the womb when Joseph died and had mental issues.
Oh, that is interesting. Thank you. Suzanne, can you read the screen? I guess Suzanne is just listening. Darla, you want to read this next one?
The 12 were directed to stay at Lamoni for a season and continue in joint council with the presidency until the matters of agitation could be disposed of. This was accomplished, and the result of their council actions was published and later embodied in what is known as Section 123 in the Doctrine and Covenants. A joint in Section 123, April 20th, 1894, a joint council of the First Presidency, Quorum of the Twelve, and Presiding Bishopric met as a result of the instruction given in Section 122, verse 13. This section is not a revelation, but contains the minutes of the council.
They covered a lot of topics. Go ahead.
Topics covered in the section, joint council, Lamoni College, church history, discussion in Herald, Utah Church, locating regions roundabout, presiding councils, doctrinal tracts, directing labor of high priests, gospel boat, Detroit branch, bishop council, presiding presidents of high council to be honored, presidency of the 12, and meaning of the word abroad, revelation of 1861, requests for articles for publication.
I might just mention the gospel boat is a boat that they had purchased apparently to go to the Sandwich Islands, I think, in the Pacific. And go on a missionary tour.
It's interesting they mentioned the Utah Church was an item of discussion. If you look at the date, April 1894, was that the... that the Salt Lake Temple was dedicated, or was it the previous 1893? I can't remember.
No, but I think that was during the Temple Lot case. I think it was in 1894, about that time. Yeah, I think 1893 was when the Salt Lake Temple was dedicated.
Gotcha.
So there's a lot of information in there. It would be interesting to delve into, but we probably don't need to go through all that. Michael, would you like to read this next part?
Sure. It will be noticed that in the reception and embodiment of the revelation found in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 124, there was a marked change in the method employed. That I was directed to write gives the communication the characteristic of apparent dictation. I seemed to feel and recognize the presence of an administrator by whom the counsel was delivered to me. And I was more sensibly impressed by the personification of the spirit in form than I had ever been before, if that were possible. Upon two or three occasions in my life, when occupying in the pulpit, I had been permitted to preach as if consciously aware of the nearness of some divine personage. This personage, at one of these times, placed his hand upon my shoulder with a sufficient degree of pressure as to make my sensibly aware of, as to make me sensibly aware of his presence. So I was in the ministration of the dictation received in this revelation of 1897. And then we go on April 8, 1897. The presidency was temporarily filled, and for the first time since 1860, the Quorum of the Twelve and the Quorum of Twelve and the office of presiding patriarch were filled. 8b. It has pleased the Father to accept many of the sacrifices of his people, and notwithstanding some have fallen while engaged in their work, some have been tried and are still tried, some have been and are afflicted, yet the Lord has seen the affliction and trial and will accept and bless, and no man shall lose his reward. Brethren of the ministry and members of the church, My soul has been cheered, my spirit and body have been strengthened, and my heart made exceedingly glad by the blessed and holy influence of the Spirit, which was with me and still is with me as I write, causing me to give praise, honor, and glory to God and the Lamb, to whom honor and glory belong, and with whom are might, power, and dominion evermore. Amen.
So it's interesting the way that spells out the way that revelation came and so forth. Any other comments? Lisa, would you like to read this next one?
Yes. All right. Certain rules for representation by delegates to conference were also given me in open vision, but the church seemed to be not ready for it. See section 125. At the following conference, their adoption was still opposed, and the scope as to those who were ex officio members was made wider and subsequently still wider. I have not felt it advisable for me to press the validity nor the sacredness of the revelation I received about them, preferring to allow the church to reach the matter in its own due time. Section 125, April 15th, 1901. Vacancy filled in the quorum of the 12, duties of the patriarchs, who are evangelical ministers, rulers of representation at General Conference, Independence, and Lamoni Stakes are to be organized. Tracts are to be written, instructions on foreign missions, exercise discernment regarding spiritual manifestations. Before entering further upon the business, I have something to present. I spent a sleepless night. After retiring to my rest, weary, as you must know, I engaged in a season of prayer quietly, as I had been doing all day, and I suddenly found myself very wide awake. And from that on, I was in the spirit of inspiration burning in my breast. And by it, I was bidden to come to the house of assembly and tell what was given to me of light and instruction. I trust that it shall be so to you. Vacancy in the presidency, vacancy in the 12, evangelical ministers, rules of representation, stakes, tracts, foreign missions, England, Australia, Society Islands.
Yeah, and that's it for that revelation.
Okay. So you're just, so those little bullet points, are they just what that revelation kind of talks about?
Right.
Okay. Okay, cool.
What are the Society Islands?
I am not real sure. Let's do a quick search here. French Polynesia, looks like.
Yes. Archipelago. Fascinating.
So I guess that's where they took their boat to, is down the Society Islands. Now, I guess this is part of the revelation. Yeah, 125. So we can read this as well. Let's see, whose turn is it? Darla, do you want to read?
The duties of the presiding patriarch were carefully defined in a revelation, which clearly answers the questions about what extent the presiding patriarch is to preside. The patriarch is an evangelical minister. The duties of this are to be an evangelical minister, to preach, teach, expound, exhort, to be a revivalist, and to visit branches and districts as wisdom may direct. Invitation, request, or the Spirit of God determine and require to comfort the saints, to be a father to the church, to give counsel and advice to individuals who may seek for such, to lay on the hands for the conferment of a spiritual blessing, and if so, led to point out the lineage of the one who is blessed. He is to be free from responsibility, ministerial, and a traveling minister from the care of the local branch or church of his district affairs. When traveling and preaching, holding revival meetings, he is to labor in connection with the branch and the district officers, not subject to the ministerial control of the missionary in charge, except he should transcend his bounds and teach false doctrine or be found in transgression. He is not to meddle with branch affairs or district affairs. He is not to listen to complaints made by individuals to him. But if persons insist upon presenting their troubles, he is to request them to require them to make them in writing, signing the name, giving time, place, character of the trouble, and witness in which it is his duty to present to the branch, district, and officers as the case may require. He is not put in charge of either the branch or district. These are the privileges which attach to the office of patriarch and evangelical minister. The presiding patriarch is to be considered the first, and when patriarchs meet in council, is to preside. Besides, the patriarch may meet with quorums in their quorum meetings, where he may be asked for counsel, but will not have either voice nor vote, except by courtesy, having no direct control of the quorums.
Now, I wanted to just comment. This is the portion that John Pratt extracted when he was talking about this revelation. Then the next, he's got his comments. Go ahead.
These inspired verses make it clear in that the presiding patriarch is the highest office because it is totally spiritual, not in any way one of presiding over the church, but only over the other patriarchs.
So, and you may not know that in the LDS church, when the new prophet is set apart, ordained, in most cases, the 12 all gather and set him apart with the leading member of the quorum doing that. In the case of Joseph F. Smith, however, that was not the case. It was the patriarch that set him apart as to be the prophet. John Smith, who was his uncle, I think, is the one that set Joseph F. Smith in the LDS church to be the prophet. And according to this revelation to Joseph Smith III, that would be a more correct way. All right. Michael, would you like to read?
Sure. The communication of 1902, section 126, as far as the method of receiving direction for the action of the church was concerned, was most remarkable. For again, there was an entire change of procedure. Direction as to the calling of persons to office and position came as a result of a vision clearly reflecting in their arrangement and relations, the gradations in authority, as referred to in the Revelation section 104. The individuals mentioned were clearly seen by me in vision in their different positions, and I so stated to the body. The instructions I received by word came as if from one who stood by me, answering my questions and giving direction. Thus, by combined sight and hearing, a wide range of the method of receiving and transmitting divine direction was covered. I have felt that the most satisfactory method was that in which, being in the spirit, I received verbal direction and precise statement as to what was to be given to the church. And then section 126, April 16, 1902. Counsel concerning the leading quorums of the church, application of the law of tithing and consecration, quorums of presidency 12 and 70 in joint council are to safeguard the rights of the people. Number one, on the night of April 16th, I made the condition of the church a subject of prayer, intensely desirous of receiving light and information in relation thereto and my duty. I awoke at the hour of 3 and had in presentation the following vision. I saw the assembly of the saints and the general authorities, the latter being arranged upon a platform with the seats arranged in lines, each line from the front of the platform slightly raised to the rear. On that platform, I saw the quorum of the presidency, the bishopric, the 12, and a line above the 12 on the seat behind them, a number of the brethren, including four of the present members of the 12 and the patriarchs now ordained and recognized in the church.
Okay. That's probably enough for that one. I mean, it would be nice to go into the more complete history on all these. This is quick, just a quick overview. Sorry about that. Hope this is adequate. Lisa, are you prepared to read the next part?
Yes, I'd be happy to. All right. The directions given in 1906 concerning the establishment of the sanitarium were clearly presented to me. What is sanitarium?
I think that's where David H. Smith is located. That's a...
All right. And came as a result of several years of prayer and consideration of the question as to how we were to place ourselves before the world as advocating the healing art. Since these directions have been acted upon by the church, I am content to leave them as they are, for I have been vouchsafed no further information concerning them. Section 127, April 14, 1906. Establish a sanitarium to care for the sick, with Apostle Joseph Luff to be medical director. Establish a home for children, Joseph Burton to minister in the South Sea Islands. Council on the Gathering, designation of Frederick M. Smith as successor to Joseph Smith III. Okay, so that's...
Yeah, go ahead.
That's just the... Well, I was going to say that. So that's what the revelation is about then.
Yeah, and this next is part of the 128.
Cool. And, do you want me to keep going, or do you want someone else to read?
Yeah, you can go on. I think we just want to comment that as we covered last week, Frederick M. Smith was his oldest son from his second wife, and he was designated as the successor. And I think it's interesting how long Joseph Smith III lived. As we continue to see, he's still around into the 1900s. So go ahead, Lisa.
Wow. Okay, so far as the burden of the conference and its peculiar conditions have enabled me to do, I have steadfastly presented the matter stated by the bishop for our consideration to the Lord for instruction. Whether that which has come to me will bring relief to the situation, I know not, but as it is, I hereby present it. Section 128, April 18, 1909. Authority of the bishop and his counselors in the work of gathering organizations to operate according to the laws of the land, be in the world, but not of it.
Okay, and I think that's the last. No, we still have more. Okay, I'm sorry. Let's see who we have next to want to read. Suzanne, are you available to read? Or Lynn?
I still have a hard time seeing it.
Okay. All right. Let's let Darla read too then.
Sorry, I'm having issues with my screen. I'm not able to see.
Okay.
Yeah, so I'm just listening in. Sorry, sure. Thanks.
Okay, thank you.
To the church, after constant meditation and prayer, both before and after coming to conference and during the sessions, so far as in peculiar conditions obtaining in our sittings had permitted, I was in spirit during the nights of the 15th and 16th of the month of the day passing between at such times during the calm that occasionally ensued and the quiet of the night when the burden of my care forbade sleep. My dreams also have been enlightening and encouraging. Section 129, April 18th, 1909. Vacancies filled in the presidency and the quorum of the 12, appointments to various offices and orders within the Melchizedek priesthood, council of the bishopric regarding the temporal laws is to be followed. Unity is commended. Verse 9, the Spirit saith further unto the church, the Lord is well pleased with the advancement which has been made in approaching unity during the conference here. And though there may be differences of opinion, these differences have been held in unity of purpose and desire for the good of my people, and will result in helping to bring to pass a unity of understanding. So be ye encouraged, and press on to the consummation divined of God for his people, unity, honor, sanctification, and glory. Amen.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, then 130 is one that where we get some more of John. I'll read this one. That's section 130, April 14th, 1913. Appointments to various officers, exercise the principle of sacrifice and repression of unnecessary wants, warning against the spirit of accusation. In obedience to the spirit and design of the day of fasting and prayer, I observe the day with the church. I have hitherto made supplication to the God whom we serve and renewed my supplication in the spirit of the desire of the church for instruction and light, and am now prepared to lay before the church what has come to me as the presiding officer, through whom the master may speak to his people. This is from John Pratt. The question arises, where does it say in the scriptures that apostle is a lifelong calling? Once a man is called to preach throughout the world, always traveling, and is he never allowed to retire? What should have happened to Elder Dyer when he was released from the first presidency? That question was answered by the Lord when members of the RLDS Quorum of the 12 grew old and or unhealthy. Being unable to function fully as an apostle, here is what the Lord said. Thus saith the voice of the Spirit, in order that the Quorum of the 12 may be placed in better condition to carry out the work of the ministry in various fields of occupation, it is expedient that elders W. H. Kelly, I. N. White, and J. W. White be released from the active duties of the apostolic quorum on account of increasing infirmities of age and incapacity caused by illness of body, and stand with their associates among the high priests and patriarchs of the church for such special service as may be open to them according to wisdom and the call of the Spirit. This may seem like merely an administrative detail, but for the LDS Church, the calling of an apostle is the highest calling in the church and considered to be a lifetime calling. The fact that there was an adopted rule found nowhere in Scripture that the senior member of the 12 should lead the church has caused considerable problems when the president became incapacitated. And we've had several presidents who have been incapacitated in their latter years. Okay. Michael, you want to read this one? I think this is the last one that we have from Joseph Smith, the third.
Yeah. And he died in 1914, so it looks like this is the year of his death.
Yes.
Section 131, April 14, 1914. The last revelation given to the church through Joseph Smith III before his death. Okay, there we go. Counsel to the bishopric, counsel against spreading suspicion and distrust. In agreement with the notice for the general fast of the church to be observed on the first Sunday, being the fifth day of April, 1914, I, Joseph Smith, president of the church, in common with the custom of the brotherhood, observed the rule requiring the fast and spent that day in meditation and prayer upon the work of God and our present duty in the affairs entrusted to our care. Before the hour of breaking the fast came, I was blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit resting upon me in quiet assurance and in power. In the still small voice which giveth light and understanding to the intellect, the intelligence of man, exalting the soul and sanctifying the spirit, there came unto me the directing voice of him whose work we are engaged in.
Now you notice in the LDS Church, there have been no revelations since Joseph Smith. Now you might say, well, but what section 136, 136 is a revelation that supposedly comes from Brigham Young, but is written by a committee of at least four individuals that got together to write that revelation. And so we miss this aspect of the prophet, leader of the church, being directed by the Spirit as to what to reveal and present before the people. Even things like giving blacks the priesthood and so forth are just declarations. They're not revelations. So I think it's really interesting to watch what's happening here in the life of Joseph Smith III and the revelations that he received. Any other comments?
Well, I'm wanting to go look into these a little more. You've like piqued my interest and made me want to go read some more into some of these. So thank you.
You bet. Now I think that's the end of the lesson. I got other topics that we could discuss at another time that I'll just mention. Who's the correct successor?
Well, Russell, that's an interesting thing to point out. Because it's pretty mind-blowing that there hasn't been any revelations, right?
Yes.
For that long. And I guess apparently they just changed the temple ceremony again. Did you guys hear that?
Yes, they did. Quite a bit, apparently.
Mm-hmm. And I don't know really how they explain it, because I don't think it was revelation. I think it was politically correct pressure.
Yeah, I don't know.
That's interesting.
So let me just finish highlighting this, and then we can end the recording and have our further discussion if we'd like. So anyway, here's some topics. I don't know if it's a good topics to bring up for this group, but his successor, Joseph Smith, as far as Brigham Young, we hear about the transfiguration of Brigham Young in Nauvoo. That did not happen. Brigham Young never received any revelations. And in fact, he didn't even consider himself a prophet. He said, "I'm not a prophet. I'm a good Yankee guesser." Joseph Smith III was set apart by Joseph Smith, his successor, several times. He had divine direction and members' witnesses, and he had prophetic insight. And were the sons of Joseph Smith III also prophets? Actually, there's doubt on that. The first son of Joseph Smith III, Frederick M. Smith, brought in the concept of supreme directional control. And it was a major dividing point for the church. He stated there must be recognized grades of official prerogative and responsibility, with supreme directional control resting in the presidency as the chief and first quorum of the church. So whereas Joseph Smith III followed the Lord as he guided the church along, he didn't ever, you know, really come down and hard and say, "This is the way it is because I'm president." And yet that's kind of what Frederick M. Smith was doing. And so it's no longer advanced by the members of the Community of Christ, First Presidency, although within the Restoration Branches movement, many believe it is the reason that the first president was able to change church doctrine so drastically. And I think that's the end. So those are my final comments. Any other final comments before we end our recording? Then I'll stop the recording.